And as I dive into the text, if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 12. Let me just remind you to the folks at the North Campus as well as our other campuses, this is a church very committed to the Scriptures. So if it's one of your first times here, great, glad you're here. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to help you get one. Here's our premise. If you'll study your Bible, God will change your life. Joshua said, or at least God said to Joshua, that the book of law should not depart from your mouth, but we should meditate on it day and night so that we would be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then we'd make our way prosperous, then we'd find success. So every single week when you come to this church, we're going to get into the Bible at some point. And so if you don't have one, bring one. We'd love to help you get one. And for those of you that are new, I'm teaching here this morning out of the New American Standard text. So if you're not sure what Bible translation you need, that's the one that we usually teach from. Now, that being said, verses 12 and following of John 12 enter in now to the final public ministry of Jesus before he goes underground with the boys, the disciples in the upper room, ultimately to be arrested and then publicly scorned on the cross. There's four movements in the gospel. We're in the final piece of the third one. Remember, it went incarnation, presentation, opposition. And the final chapter of the opposition is chapter 12. That's where we are. Chapter 13 through 21 is the final movement of redemption. That's where we're heading. Mike talked a little bit last week, but just to reiterate, proportion in Scripture as you study your Bible is very, very important. The amount of text that God gives to a certain subject is given to add emphasis. So you've got 30 years, if you will, of Jesus' life in 30 plus years of his life in 11 chapters, and you've got the final week of his life in 10 chapters. So from his birth all the way through till he enters Jerusalem, you've got 11 chapters of text, and you've got 10 chapters of text on the final 6 or 7 days of his life, as if to add emphasis that what's about to occur in chapter 12 all the way through to 21 is exceedingly important to the mission of God. You've got now in this text as well this idea that in this dinner party that he was at in 1 through 11 where Mary anoints his feet, Matthew includes in his gospel account of that dinner party that it's then that Judas takes off, goes to meet with the high priest to negotiate the price for the betrayal of Jesus. And the negotiation, of course, if you remember the story, comes down to 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is the price for a common slave. Judas sells out Jesus for the price of a common slave and negotiates that contract and gets the deal set. The question arises, of course, when you see the betrayal of Judas in play, if you will. Was Jesus surprised? Was this some sort of ambush? Did he get shocked by all of this? We need to remember from a biblical perspective, God chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined you, according to Ephesians 1, for the adoption as sons. Redemption was set in eternity past. Jesus, according to John 1 and Colossians 1, was the agent of creation. Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Point being, this was not as if God was trying to figure out what to do with these obstinate people and so finally sent Jesus as a Hail Mary last effort, you know, attempt to redeem his people, and then they killed him by surprise. This Jesus knew for exactly what hour he had come. He's going to tell us in this text that he came specifically for the hour that was at hand, meaning the time or the season of the cross. This Jesus didn't come to be a king initially. He came to be a savior, a sacrifice. And so was he surprised? No. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. Galatians, Paul said to the church there that at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. That in the plan of God, he had set the exact day and exact hour when Jesus Christ would go to the cross. It's interesting as you start tracing the scene in your Old Testament, you come to the book of Daniel. Fascinating book, all kinds of prophetic truth there, really a wonderful study. And in chapter 9, it's commonly called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel lays out the flow of human history and what's going to take place in the years to come. And in that, he makes a prophetic call. He, like Babe, calls his shot, if you will, and says, let me tell you what's going to happen. He says there'll be 69 weeks, 69 groups of 7 years, so 483 years from the time of an issuing of a decree until the Messiah is cut off. In fact, the prophecy says that from the time of the issuing of the decree, the Messiah, the king, will be 69 weeks until he's cut off and has nothing. And you can trace through history in 445 BC, a king named Artaxerxes makes a call to rebuild Jerusalem. From that decree, 483 years to the day. In fact, if you want to play it out and you include that it's a 360-day year calendar for the Jewish people, including leap years and such, and so it's about 173,880 days, give or take nothing. And if you trace out from the issuing of that decree, you can plan out, and scholars have done it. Robinson has done a great job of laying this out. If you trace it out, literally it's 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC until Jesus, on the 10th of Nisan, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to the day. See, this scripture is not just some storybook written by a bunch of people who got religious, ate too much pizza, and decided to write some things down. This is the inspired Word of God that has things like that in it that we couldn't have manipulated if we tried. And so you've got that specificity coming now, fulfilling Daniel's prophecy. You've got also, in Zechariah chapter 9, it's told that this Messiah would ride in on a donkey, and you're going to see in this passage in John 12, he does just that, again, fulfilling that text. You're going to see that the Passover lamb that they would ultimately kill on the 14th of Nisan is selected on the 10th of Nisan, where they would examine the lamb. And then they would set it aside for the sacrifice some days later. This Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the day when they would look for the Lamb. Don't forget what John called Jesus in the early days of Jesus' ministry. He says, behold what? The Lamb of God. This whole process was set in motion so that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Savior, slain, if you will, in the mind of God before time was even created, this Jesus comes in on the very day to do exactly what God had intended him to do. And you'll notice also that all of this takes place in the shadows of chapter 11. Remember what happened in chapter 11? It was the resurrection of Lazarus. The, if you will, crescendo of miracles that Jesus had done, modeling the fact that he has authority over death to bring life to the dead, and he'll save himself. He lays his life down and he's able to take it up again. It's a model or a shadow of the reality of Christ and his resurrection. And so it created a high sense of expectation. People had seen people pulling off supposed miracles of healings and whatnot, but this was entirely other. This was a guy who had power to call to the dead, who at that point had been in the tomb for 4 days, and call them to life. There's a couple key texts that I just want to show you. Verse 13, it'll show you the manner of his entry. Verse 23, he's going to say that his hour had come. Verse 27, it's his crisis of purpose. Verse 32, the forecast of his death. And then finally, verse 36, it's the final move into seclusion. This text is the final public ministry we have of Jesus. It's the last words he says before he goes into the upper room with his disciples. If it weren't for the firsthand eyewitness account of John, the Bible at this point, according to the gospel, would go silent. But thankfully, John is present in the upper room and gives us the details of what took place. It's commonly called, by the way, the triumphal entry. That's probably not the best description of the text. If you look at the text in chapter 12 of John, compare it to Revelation 19 and ask yourself which of those entries is more triumphal, you'd probably lean towards Revelation, where the skies open like a scroll, Jesus rides in on a white horse with his blood, robe stained from the blood of those that he has slain, and he comes with a sword from his mouth to vanquish his foes and deliver his people. That's triumphal. This is a royal entry. It's meant to be a forecast of what's to come. It's a precursor, if you will. And so you'll notice in the text, starting in chapter 12, verse 12, on the next day, a large crowd had come to the feast when they'd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and they began shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And so to work through the text, of course, he left Bethany, which was where Lazarus was raised and where this feast took place, and he's merging with the crowds. There's two kinds of crowds that are coming together. One is the group of people that had left Bethany having seen the resurrection of Lazarus or heard of it and traveled there to witness it. So there's a group of people coming from Bethany with him, and as the roads literally merge onto the highway that comes into Jerusalem from Bethany, there's also the pilgrims journeying to the Passover. Remember, there's three major Jewish holidays that every Jewish male was required to road trip to be a part of. And so you've got what some would suggest a crew of about 1 million people. It's like the original million-man march following Jesus into the city. It was no small ruckus that was taking place. This was a major disturbance. And the word had spread. People knew who Jesus was. They'd heard what he did with Lazarus. This wasn't like a normal pilgrim heading to Jerusalem. In fact, you'll notice what they do. They take palm branches and they go out to meet him. Palm branches, of course, historically have an interesting significance. During the Maccabean revolt, when Simon finally cleared the temple and reclaimed the Temple Mount for the Jews in the intertestamental period of time, they took palm branches and waved them as a sign of victory. It was fairly common when a king came back from battle, if he was victorious, they would greet him in a ticker tape parade, if you will, with palm branches that they would wave. These palm branches biblically were also used in the time of Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot, that was talked about in John chapter 7, when the priest would take the water and pour it on the altar. When Jesus interrupted the ceremony and said, "I am the living water, he who's thirsty, come to me and drink," they would take palm branches to wave symbolically of victory. So they're waving these branches as if to say, this Jesus, according to verse 13, is the King. Hosanna, God, deliver us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a quote, if you'll notice the cross-reference from Psalm 118. Psalm 113 to 118 were the Hallel Psalms. They were sung during the Feast of Sukkot. God, deliver us. This is our King. This is what we've waited for. And if you stopped right there, you'd go, man, this is great. They finally got it. These religious knuckleheads finally figured out who Jesus was. Never trust the theology of a mob, because they change quickly. Because these same individuals who are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in a matter of days are going to cry out with Caiaphas and the high priest, "Crucify him." And they switch. Public opinion is fickle. It's for you one moment, it kills you the next. And so here comes Christ, and he rides in. He finds in verse 14 this young donkey, and he sat on it. Matthew gives the account, of course, that there's two animals. It says the disciples don't know which one he wants to ride, mama or the baby. So they put their coats on both, and it says Jesus gets on the little one. And a lot of people have stressed that and said, oh, that's, you know, that's how humble Jesus was. That's not necessarily what it represents. It was very common for the prince to ride in on the small animal while the king rode in on the large one. Interesting to paint the contrast. In Revelation 19, does Jesus come in on a pony or on a white horse? He comes in as the king in chapter 19. Here he comes in as the Prince of Peace. Fascinating connection. And so he comes in 14. They quote Zechariah 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, a king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." And you get the idea that they're beginning to gain traction as to who this Jesus is and what he's about. And I appreciate John's honesty because he captures for us the backstory in 16 that these things the disciples still did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered. You'll see that a lot now from this point forward. John will say, oh, we didn't get it at first, but after he was raised, we began to put the pieces together. And so they're beginning to recognize, in the rearview mirror at least, who God is and what he's done. Isn't it like that with us, by the way? Very seldom do we figure out what God's doing in the moment, but in the rearview mirror, it makes a ton of sense. Have you ever been in a situation and you've prayed one thing and God answered another and you thought, God, what's wrong with you? I mean, God, seriously, what's your problem? I prayed this, you gave me that, I wanted this. And then in the rearview mirror, some days, weeks, months later, you said, God, thank you so much that you don't listen to me. Thank you that you're God and I don't have to be. So the people who were with him began to call out of the tomb. In 17 through 19, they're calling out for Christ, and they're recognizing, continually testifying that this Jesus was the guy who raised Lazarus. So many people in 18 came to meet him. he who had performed this sign. And so the Pharisees in 19 are a wee bit frustrated because he's drawing quite a crowd. You'll notice in 19 it says that the whole world has gone after him. That's kind of the point, isn't it? That God so loved the world. And it's almost as John recognizing that the Pharisees are seeing that the whole world, meaning Jews and others, are coming to Christ. John includes verses 20 and following. Because notice who comes on the scene in 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Why would John include this here? Remember, John wrote very intentionally. He set you up. Be encouraged. John is leading you to a destination. The destination, according to chapter 21, is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's where he's taking you. And so he says in 19, the whole world's coming after him. And in verse 20, here comes a group of Greeks who come to Philip and Andrew, who, by the way, might be two of my heroes in the Bible. Because they don't do a darn thing other than take people and Jesus and put them together. Grab a guy and Jesus, put them together. That's almost every time you see them, they're introducing somebody else to Jesus. I mean, if there's a guy to emulate, Paul's great, Peter's great, just be a Philip. Just be an Andrew and connect people to Jesus. They don't give a ton of speeches. You don't see a ton of messages. They don't write any epistles. There's no theology that comes from them. All they do is, in a grassroots level, take their buddies and Jesus and introduce them. Notice what these guys wanted to see, these Greeks. You'll notice in verse 21. They just say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They didn't want to see Peter. They didn't request a coffee date, if you will, with John. They just wanted to see Jesus. It's said of some of the early church pulpits, especially post-Reformation, the Reformation began to put the Word of God as that which was exalted above tradition. And so you would have these incredible podiums or pulpits built, many of them literally elevated above the people, almost as if to raise them into a position of greater authority. Many of them would have staircases that would be intricately carved, sometimes spiral, to lead you up to this platform where the man would stand and open his Bible and teach the Word of God. And it's been said that in many of these pulpits that have been so intricately carved and carefully crafted, that at the top of those podiums, maybe as the guy stepped onto the platform or where he put his Bible, this verse would be carved into the wood, the bottom of verse 21. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." As if to tell a pastor, "Friend, would you just shut up? Get out of the way and let Jesus come through. Would you just please not mess it up with a bunch of opinion, a bunch of your stories, a bunch of thoughts about you or anything else? Sir, we just wish to see Jesus." And so Philip and Andrew, of course, bring these two to Christ, or bring this group, rather, to Christ. And Jesus makes a very interesting statement in verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Have you ever noticed how socially awkward Jesus seems sometimes? Like, "Hey, Jesus, here's these group of Greek dudes. They just wanted to meet you. Guys, Jesus, Jesus, guys." I mean, how about, "Hey, how's it going? How about give the guy a rock? How about something?" Jesus says, "The hour's come for me to be glorified." Why would he say that? Have you heard that before? Or at least something similar in John? Yeah, but it's different, isn't it? How many times has he said thus far, "My hour has not yet come"? Wedding of Cana, John chapter 2. Mary says, "Hey, they're out of wine. Do you mind waking some wine?" He says, "What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He said it 4, 5, maybe 6 times throughout the gospel. "My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come." Yet in verse 23, he says, "Now. My time is now." What does he know? He knows what's happening in 4 days. He knows that Palm Sunday, which by the way was probably more accurately Palm Monday, is going to turn into Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, death. He knows what's coming in 4 days. And he says, "My hour has come. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What do you think he's trying to talk himself into? This death is a good thing. It's a good thing. I need to die. If you question whether Jesus had a struggle, just remember the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Father," weeping with tears, "Father, if there's any other way, please, please, but not my will, but yours be done. And he says, my hour's come, and unless I die, I remain alone. But if I die, I will bear much fruit. And then he transitions to them. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates this life in this world will keep it to life eternal. You know what that means? Live in light of eternity. If life is about the here and now, friends, you're a mist, a mere vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. You're like the fog in the winter here in this place. And it blows in and you think, oh man, I can't see anything. And as soon as the sun comes up, it is gone. That's our life. Yet we spend so much of our life building our own little kingdoms, padding our own little castles, comforting our own little existences, all the while failing to recognize that God has created you, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he has placed eternity in your hearts. That we are not made for this world. We are spiritual beings created for eternity with God, created to make a difference for eternity. So he says, lose your life and you will find it. If anyone serves me, 26, he must follow me. For where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's always fascinated me looking at that. Do you remember the movie 300? Some of you saw it. I don't recommend it. It's way too violent. I hear it's awful. I've seen it like six times. And one of the things the Spartans talk about is an honorable death. Like, they just want an honorable death. And so in one scene there, one of the guys is all giddy. You know, he sees this whole landscape, just the sea of soldiers coming to fight this little band of 300. And he's just all giddy about it. He says, maybe one of them will be worthy to give me an honorable death. And he literally is looking forward to death. It's a bit creepy, but there's something about it that's noble. What Jesus is saying is that if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where did Jesus ultimately go? Death. That's why when Paul says we've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer we who lives, but Christ who lives in us. And the Father will honor him. By Jesus' act of humility, of humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, Philippians says that God highly exalted him, giving him the name above all names. When you and I give our lives to Christ, not necessarily physically, because we don't live in a time of persecution like that, but to give our lives to things that matter outside of ourselves, he says, God honors that, and he will exalt you at the proper time. He says in 27, now his soul had become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? That's honesty. God, I'm troubled. Should I say, save me? And notice the verse continues. He said, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. There's a sense where a boy becomes a man, and there's a sense where Jesus mans up in a big way. To say, should I say, get me out of this? He goes, no, I came for this hour. And you can see him almost, you know, slapping himself in the face a little bit, headbutting the locker, trying to get some sort of, I can do this, that's why I'm here. And there's a sense of resolute purpose with Jesus. He knows exactly why he came, and he's trying to walk in obedience with that. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. And he knows that the glory of his death is the glory of the Father. A voice comes from heaven, the voice of the Father, and says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You've seen the voice of God speak two other times in the gospel accounts. First is at the baptism of Jesus. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Again in Matthew 17 at the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, Peter. Shut up, listen to him. And you see it a third time here. So Jesus says in 30 through 32, same as his prayer with the raising of Lazarus, he gives you a backstage pass. He says, this voice did not come for my sake, but for yours, that you might know that he sent me. And he says, verse 32, if he's lifted up, he will draw all men. He said it in 33 so that we might know what kind of death he would die. It's not a spiritual like worship aspect of lift him up. He's going literally, lift him up. When they crucified you, they crucified Jesus, by the way, probably at the intersection at the base of the hill of Golgotha. I was in Israel about, I don't know, about 8 months ago now and took pictures of where that may have been. It's by like a, probably by a Muslim bus station, which is really interesting. And they would have crucified you like at the corner of Blackstone and Knees, or Blackstone and Herndon, rather, or Blackstone and Shaw, or some other major intersection. They would have they would have put you there and put you right on the corner, probably naked and shamed in front of everyone. They would have lifted you up. And so he says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Both Jews and Greeks, male, female, all will be one in Christ. Look around. That's exactly what he's done. Well, verse 34 and following now, just to move a little bit quicker through the text. He continues on, and in verse 36, he's talking about him being the Son of Light and this and that. It's great stuff, but for the sake of time, moving to 36. He said these things, and then he goes to hide himself from them. His public ministry is now over. Remember, he presented himself in chapter 4 and began to show them who he was. And then now he's going to go into seclusion with the disciples for the final couple of days. The next chapter we're going to get in chapter 13 is the upper room discourse, and we'll see him communicating to his disciples in private. But it's interesting that Jesus is saying that he's going to go away into seclusion in 36, and yet you see in 44 through 50 a final comment coming from him. In a sense, it's the last words of Jesus publicly. I'm just going to read the text and let the text sink in just a little bit. There's a Hebrew word, by the way, in the Psalms. It's the word Selah. It literally means pause and let this sink in. Probably a musical interlude term, but literally it just means reflect on this. Let me read it and just allow you to just say la. Here's the final words of Jesus before he goes away with his disciples. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him, the world. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last days. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what to say and what to speak. As Jesus disappears at this point into seclusion with the disciples, he leaves the public crowd with a very fascinating Selah moment. He says, I am the one whom the Father has sent. If you've known me, you've known the Father. I am the one. You've cried out, Hosanna, and rightly you should have. For I am the deliverer who you are pleading on to save you. You quoted Zechariah 9 as I being the king riding in on my colt, and I am. And now what are you going to do about that? The crowd of people here are going to struggle. Some will believe, some will not. That pattern has remained for centuries. Some even here believe, some do not. Can I tell you just plainly that Jesus is the Savior of the world? And he did indeed 4 days later go to the cross, and they killed him. They killed him for what they thought was heresy, for what we see now was the plan of God from before the world was even created, that Jesus might die for you. You say, well, how could that be? I've never experienced love like that. Exactly. How could it be that God would die for us? And our faith is in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray together and we'll spend some time in worship and maybe respond to the Savior, our King. Father, I thank you that you have indeed given us a gospel that is worthy to be proclaimed, that we need not be ashamed of, but we can proclaim Jesus and Jesus alone. And Father, we thank you that though we could turn to many things, the one that has died for us from the plan of God before the foundation of the world, whose hour came and whose purpose and mission was the cross, who was buried and who rose is Jesus. And so, Father, we look to him. We look to him now that you might give us the new life that you've promised, that we might repent of the deeds of our flesh, turn to our Savior, and find grace and mercy in him. And so, Lord, we thank you that he is indeed worthy. And we cry out, as they did of old, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.